Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the hymn sing this evening. That'll be in the fellowship hall shortly after the worship service ends. And I'm sure that'll be a good time of singing and fellowship. Our call to worship this evening comes from Psalm 25, verse 8 and 9. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. Good and upright is the Lord. Absolutely and perfectly holy and good is God. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. This requires the gospel of Christ. That semicolon right about there in the text is the entire gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in order for God to have sinners in his presence, in order for him to be instructing them, that assumes reconciliation. That assumes the work of Christ. This is only possible through our Lord Jesus Christ. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. We see God for who he is, good and upright. And this humbles us if we see him properly. But we come knowing that he instructs sinners, that in by his grace, he leads, he teaches, he brings them in that way of holiness unto the way of salvation. And so we come this night, we come to see God, we come to be led, we come to be taught, we come to be conformed to Christ by his grace and by his goodness. So let us worship him, expecting that he will continue his work in us even this very night. Our first hymn is there in the Trinity Hymnal, number 268. Number 268, Christ is made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone. Christ is the head of his church. Now, this is a great comfort to us. It is something for which we ought to give thanks in an unceasing way. Let's stand together as we sing number 268.
Thank you. Spirit, we bow before you this evening to offer ourselves up unto you in worship. We offer the prayers of our lips and the prayers of our heart. We lift our eyes to you. We lift our hands to you. We acknowledge that you and you alone are worthy of our devotion, that you and you alone are worthy of our worship. We pray that you would forgive us for the sins of this day. We have not honored you as we ought to have done. We have left undone things that we should have done. We pray that you would forgive us for the sake of Christ. And we give thanks and praise to you, O Jesus, that you are the head and corner of your church. It is in you and through you that we come into the presence of the thrice holy God this night. And we thank you, O Spirit, for the faith that has enabled us to come. And we pray that as we worship, even through these means of grace, that you would take these things and that you would use them to build us up, that you would edify us, that you would encourage us, that you would convict us, that you would confront us again with this wonderful reality that we enjoy the salvation at the grace from the gracious hand of the Almighty and Eternal God. We pray that this would move us and that it would change us even this evening. We ask all these things in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our next hymn is "There Also in the Trinity," number 283. Number 283, which is Psalm 133. Scripture reading this evening comes from John chapter 21. We'll read there verses 1 through 19. Our Lord has risen. He has appeared to Mary there at the tomb and later to the other disciples. John 21, we see Jesus again revealing himself. Here's God's word. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him,
"We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Here in this text, we see the grace of Christ. Jesus does for his people what only he can do. Cast your nets on the right side, and you will find fish. We also see the devotion of the two disciples, John and Peter in particular. The one whom Jesus loved was the first to say, "It is the Lord." His love for Christ enabled him to know Jesus in a special way. And we see Peter's zeal. He was the most zealous. He reached Jesus first. His zeal obtained for him the presence of Christ before the others. And then we see this question of Peter's love. The sincerity of his love is questioned, and rightfully so, in the wake of his sin. But Christ knows the heart, and Peter's not afraid to appeal to this knowledge. He says, "Lord, you know all things. You know my heart. You know I love you." He opens his heart to the knowledge of Christ to show his sincerity. Those who care for the lambs of Christ must love Christ above all else, and this truth Christ presses home upon Peter. And we see the sincerity of his love. We see the compassion of Christ, that though this disciple had been unfaithful, yet he was restored, he was commissioned, yet he was sent forth to feed the lambs of Christ. As we pray tonight, we're thinking of the Emmanuel Baptist Church there in Georgetown, Texas, for their pastors, as they have been sent forth to feed Christ's lambs. We pray for their faithfulness, and then also for the Vaders in Puerto Rico, for their ministry, giving thanks for God's blessing on them and asking God's continued success. Let's bring these things to the Lord. Father, we lift our voices and our hearts again to you in prayer, acknowledging our dependence upon you, acknowledging that, like Peter, we have often been unfaithful. We have often denied our Lord through our words, through our actions. We have often shown ourselves to be unworthy servants. And yet, at the same time, we have often also been the recipients of the grace of Christ. This humbles us, it stirs up our love, because there we see the love of Christ, that same love that took him to the cross for us. We pray tonight that we might behold it again, that there as we see Christ in the Word, both in what we've just read, as shortly we hear his voice in the Gospel of Matthew as it is opened unto us, as we sing the things that we have sung and contemplated together, the truths of the grace of Christ, we pray that these things would be a means of grace unto us. We pray, Spirit, that you would show us again our Savior's love, and that as we look upon Christ, as we see his face, as we see his compassion, as we see his sacrifice, that we might be changed to more reflect our Lord. We thank you that we can ask for such things, for you have promised to give them to us, Father. These are good things that we pray for. There are things we have learned from our own Savior, our own Lord, as he prays these things for us. These things we are taught by the Word and through the power of the Spirit. And so we pray them in faith, believing that you will effect them for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray the same for our brothers and sisters there in Georgetown in the Emmanuel Baptist Church. We thank you that there are many outposts of Christ throughout his kingdom. Both near and far, there are places where Christ is preached, where ministers have been sent to proclaim the glories of Christ to the people of Christ, for the salvation of sinners unto Christ, that the kingdom of Christ might stand forever. We pray that you would be with these brothers as they labor among Christ's sheep, that they would be those who love Christ first and foremost, and that because of their love for Christ, that they would also tend to his little lambs. We pray that their ministry would be fruitful and that it would bear much fruit for the kingdom of Christ. We pray for the conversion of the children among them. We do look with appreciation upon the gift of children. We are delighted by their presence in our lives. We're delighted by their presence among us as we worship. We're delighted as we see them growing and looking unto you, and we pray for their salvation. We pray that you would help our brothers and sisters there to be faithful, to teach their children, to train them up, to catechize them, to point them to the gospel, to show unto them their need for Christ. We pray that as their children hear the good news of salvation in Christ, that the Spirit would take that word and would apply it to their hearts in a life-changing way. We pray for the complex issues that the pastors are involved in these various counseling matters. We pray for wisdom. We pray that you would give them a deep understanding, both into the hearts of those to whom they are, for whom they are laboring, and also into the principles of God's Word, that they might be able to take those things and apply them to these various situations. We thank you for the unity that our brothers and sisters there have given thanks for. And we pray that they would not take that for granted, but that they would pursue it wholeheartedly, that it would be a unity that is in Christ, that they would recognize that in Christ that they are one body, that Christ is the source of that unity and that it is from him, and that they would love Christ and love one another. And we pray that they might continue to grow in their love and unity. We also pray for the Vaders there in Puerto Rico for success. We ask that you would bless in particular the distribution of books and other materials. We thank you that you have met their financial needs and kept them in good health and allowed them success as they have uploaded content to the internet. We pray that in all the ways that they are seeking to minister the word, that it would bear fruit. We pray that you would keep them and protect them, that you would continue to bless them in all things. We pray for their own joy in the gospel, their joy in serving Christ. We pray that that would continue to grow and prosper, and that it would be evident to others that their delight in you through Christ and by the Spirit, that this would overflow into the lives of whom they minister, to whom they minister. We ask all these things, Father, believing that you hear us for the sake of Christ, believing that you have taught us so to pray. And we ask in Jesus' name, and we do it in faith, and we pray that you would be with us as we continue to worship. Amen. You'll take the Trinity hymnal again and turn this time to number 345. And we have turned from the world to our God this night to see Christ, to hear his voice. And now we ask in particular that we might do so by the power of the Spirit, through the means of the word. Let's stand as we sing number 345.
Turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 10. We'll read verses 1 through 15, but our text this evening is verse 7 with the first part of verse 8. As Jesus commissions the apostles with the work that they are to do in verses 7 and the beginning of 8, here is the word of God. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." And this is the word of our King, which has come to us this night as those who have received his word, receiving it particularly from the Apostle Matthew as he has recorded it for us, and by the Holy Spirit who has sent it to us. Let us receive it with thanksgiving and joy and submission. Let's pray the Lord's blessing upon it. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this night as those coming to your word to hear what you have to speak. We pray, O God, that as you speak to us, you would open our eyes to behold the wondrous things that are spoken here. And we pray, O God, that you would correct our thinking and that you would strengthen our thinking, that where we are wrong, our thinking might be corrected, where we are right, be by the grace of God, we might be confirmed and strengthened and comforted. And we pray this in the name of our great King, who sent forth the word even to us this night. In Jesus' name, amen. A lot of things are thought to be necessary for the ministry, and a lot are. A lot of things are necessary. Thinking about logistical and practical matters regarding buildings and times and resources and all sorts of items are part and parcel of the work of, in the words of Paul, managing the household of God. Now, of course, these things are in some way delegated because of the reality of the Lord giving to us two offices, the office of elder and the office of deacon. Nevertheless, these are concerns of the ministry. Even that might be surprising because there are some who think that ministers work one day a week, preaching the word only one day a week and giving himself to that just that once. For those who are paying attention, of course, there is more work that's going on. Nevertheless, the primary work of the ministry is to make the word of God known. That is the primary work of the minister, is to make known the word of God. If you ask, well, what do ministers do? What do pastors do? What do elders do? They make known the word of God. That should be the first thing on your lips, the first thing on your mind, the first thing that you think of. The work that takes up the minister's attention is connected to this responsibility. He makes known the word of God, and therefore he does things like pray and study and meditate. He reads many books. He writes things, some for others to read, others just for him to clarify his own thinking. The minister does much that is connected to this responsibility of making known the Word of God. That's the primary work of the minister. And so God calls us this evening to expect the true gospel from those who come in His name. If the primary work is to make known the Word of God, then the expectation that we should have from those who open the Word would be that they are giving us the true gospel. God calls us to expect the true gospel from those who come in His name. In our text, Jesus sends the messengers with power and authority to preach the word and to perform miraculous functions. Our text again this evening is verses 7 and 8, the first half of 8. Proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and cast out demons. So there you have these two aspects of their work. First, to preach the word, and second, to perform miraculous functions. He sends them with authority and with power to do these very things. He is equipping them with such authority. Remember, up in verse 1, he gave them authority over unclean spirits and all of this. So it's not just that they can do it, they have the power to, but he even gave them authority to do it. And as we bring this in, we can say even the proclamation of the word is something that is a derived authority and a derived power. I just want to consider a few things from our text this evening before we consider the message that the minister is to make known. First, Jesus begins by telling them what message to declare. They are to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which is a declaration that is made in Matthew 3:2 and Matthew 4:17. This isn't the first time we see this statement that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This isn't the first time we see this in the Gospel of Matthew. We see it first in chapter 3. In the first of these, it is John the Baptist, the herald in the wilderness, who makes known to the people of Israel that the kingdom of heaven is on the horizon. That's the first time we see this statement that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember, John the Baptist is out there at the Jordan River and he's baptizing people, but he's proclaiming something that's connected to that baptism, namely that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he rebukes those who would seek to weasel their way in or seek to scoff at what's going on, the work of the Lord that's going on, as various religious leaders come and challenge his authority to do these things and his message as a whole. But we see that his message is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that the people of Israel should know that the kingdom of heaven is on the horizon. The second text in Matthew 4:17, Matthew explains that this was Jesus's general message when he began his public ministry. If you just want to flip back a few pages to chapter 4 and verse 17, if you go to verse 12, really, Jesus hears that John the Baptist had been arrested and he withdrew into Galilee, he being Jesus, withdrew into Galilee, and there he begins his very public ministry at that point. And so Matthew connects this, the Apostle Matthew connects this to the prophecies that were made known as it was prophesied by Isaiah, that these have seen a great light. And then verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So there we see the message of Jesus is the same as the message of John, and it's the same message that he's giving to his disciples here. He's giving the message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, there are some suggestions as to why repentance is omitted in our text this evening. Proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why does Jesus not say, proclaim as you go, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Why doesn't he say that? Some suggestions are that perhaps it's because Matthew's thrust so far has been on the restorative works of God. in Matthew 8 and 9, and the reception of blessings in Matthew 5. So if you think of Matthew 5, that's the opening to the Sermon on the Mount. You have the Beatitudes, and so the declaration of the blessings to those who are low and needy and hungry and humble and meek and persecuted. And then we see Jesus performing all these great works, healing the sick and casting out demons and all of these things. And so perhaps the emphasis, the reason for leaving repentance out, would just be to emphasize the reality of the coming of the kingdom. This may be the case, but we also know from Mark's record of this message that Jesus did include the call to repentance. So we could go elsewhere and see, yes, Jesus did say it, even if Matthew might have a particular reason for leaving it off at this point. Matthew Henry, using the common structure of Puritan sermons, says the announcement, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," is the text and doctrine which was to be preached. And the call to repent is essentially the proper use or application of the doctrine. So you see, regardless of whether or not the statement repent is used, which is an exhortation, a use, an application, whether or not it appears here, it is the application of the doctrine anyway. If the kingdom of heaven is at hand, then you ought to repent. If the kingdom of heaven is at hand, then you ought to believe and repent. Have faith and repent. Believe in the reality of what God is doing here and repent from your sins coming in to the kingdom. And the message that they are to declare is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This means that it is near, though it is simultaneously a declaration that it has come. As one writer puts it, the kingdom of heaven will arrive in successive stages, beginning with the arrival of the king, then continuing with the king's binding of Satan and release of his captives, the resurrection of Jesus, by which he receives all authority over heaven and earth, and extending to the end of the present age, in which the king will renew all things. You see, there's this, what we say, already and not yet, to the reality of the arrival of the kingdom. It's definitely here, and yet it's progressing. It's like leavening all of creation, beginning there in the reality of the king coming, and in the conquering of Satan. I left out all the proof texts. That author was actually saying, you know, these certain parts are seen throughout the Gospel of Matthew. So in 12:28, he binds Satan and releases Satan's captives. And in 28:19, he receives all authority over heaven and earth. And then in 28:20, he extends his reign to the end of the present age, and at the end of the present age, the king will renew all things. And so there's the reality that the kingdom is here and is on the horizon and is already here. It's coming and it's here. And so we still pray, "Thy kingdom come." We didn't stop praying, "Thy kingdom come," at the ascension and session of Christ. We still pray it, even though in a true and real sense, the kingdom is already here. "Go, therefore, and preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In verse 8, the beginning of verse 8 presents four parallel activities that we have all seen in the work of Christ in chapters 8 and 9. Beginning of verse 8, just to read that again, there's four things there: heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and cast out demons. Four activities given to the apostles. And these four activities, we've already seen them all happening. We saw them in the work of Christ. He healed two paralytics and the woman with the issue of blood. You remember the paralytics and the woman with the issue of blood. So he's already healed the sick. He's healed the sick. He's raised the dead as well. Remember, he raised the dead girl who was lying in the upper room. He already cleansed the leper at the beginning of chapter 8. If we went back to the beginning of chapter 8, Jesus comes down the mountain, the crowds are following him, and this leper comes crying out for mercy and healing, and Jesus cleanses the leper there. And he casts out demons in the land of the Gadarenes, and the one that oppressed the mute man at the end of chapter 9. So he goes over to the Gadarenes, and he's there in the graves, among the graves. And remember, there are these demoniacs that are there, and Jesus casts out the demons. And then finally, the last miracle, and what I call like a book of the miracles, chapters 8 and 9, the last one was the mute man, and it says that he was demon-oppressed. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And so there Jesus casts out a demon as well. Here, the disciples are given the same work and the same signs then. They're to do the same thing. They're to preach the same gospel, and they're to exercise the same activities or do the same activities in healing the sick, raising the dead, and casting out demons and cleansing lepers. In a real sense, Jesus sending out his disciples for this work is an extension of his own ministry as the one who has come to take away all our diseases and infirmities. He's not just giving them that and then it's detached from him. Rather, he is extending his own reach by sending them out with the message of the gospel and the power to overcome these afflictions. And so as they go out, they are going out in a display of the kindness of the Lord to take away the infirmities. Calvin puts it this way. He says, by those miracles, he shows why he was sent by the Father and what was the design of his gospel. Namely, to take away all our infirmities, all our sorrows, all our suffering, as the root as well as the fruit. The root being our sin, of course, the reality of sin in the world, but also the outworking of that in the world as healing comes. Calvin continues, there is an analogy and resemblance, therefore, which those miracles bear to the office of Christ. And this is intended to inform us that he came to bestow upon us every blessing, to rescue us from the tyranny of Satan and death, and to heal our diseases and sins, and to relieve us from all our miseries. This is why Jesus came. You're suffering physically. You've suffered in the past physically. You'll suffer in the future physically. You know, this is what Jesus came to deal with. It's not going to happen now. I mean, it might, but it will finally happen in an ultimate way and a conclusive way. He came to rescue us from the tyranny of Satan and death. Jesus has set forth the message to be declared by the apostles as he sends them forth with the authority to both preach and heal. And so the ministers of the gospel, we can draw from this the teaching that the ministers of the gospel are responsible to deliver God's gospel message. This is their responsibility, is to deliver God's gospel message. Sounds simple enough, but that's the job. That's the duty that is given to the disciples. And last time we looked at this sermon on the ministry, I focused on two conditions of the ministry of the word, one redemptive historical and the other relational. In terms of redemptive history, Christ and the apostles are the great models of the ministry, but they're also unique as particular officers and in their specific time in history. Remember that the apostles are the models, Christ is the model, and yet Christ alone is the Christ, and the apostles are alone the apostles. And so no one else is the cornerstone of the church, and no others are the foundation of the church, but Christ, the cornerstone, and the apostles, the foundation. All other ministers then have a unique, ordinary role rather than this extraordinary role, and we should remember that as we think of the work of the ministers. These extraordinary ministers. In terms of their relationships, ministers are to remember that the command to go is conditioned by two key relationships the minister is in. He has a relationship with Christ that ought to see his responsibility, and so he ought to see his responsibility as to Christ, his strength as from Christ, and his joy as in Christ. So that is the minister's fundamental relationship. It's a relationship with Christ. It's a relationship with Christ that entails responsibility to Christ, power from Christ, and joy in Christ. How does he have the strength to do it? Only because he is with Christ. His other relationship is with those to whom he is sent. He is responsible for striving to faithfully deliver the word to them and for praying for them. He is not to dismiss these two duties, to commitment to the word, to prayer, commitment to the word and to prayer, because this is the reason for which he was given to the people as a herald. And so that's what we considered last time, these two conditions, the redemptive historical condition and the relational condition. Here we see then the work of the minister. I think that's what I titled the sermon, the minister's work. The minister of the gospel is a herald of the king. That is his job. The minister of the gospel is a herald of the king. As Jesus sends forth the apostles, and as their pattern is replicated in the ordinary ministers, the pattern, they go in the pattern of a herald going before a king. That is the minister's job. As Al Martin says, preaching is an activity of verbal communication by a herald of the king, Jesus, who proclaims the message entrusted to him by his sovereign. This is the work of the minister. Yes, king, I will go and I will say what you have said. That sounds simple. But there are so many ideas that can float into a minister's head that would distract him from that very simple task. Thus saith the Lord. Here he has spoken, and here is what he has said. I have 5 points about the gospel. All of them start with C's, if that's helpful to you. 5 points about the gospel. And the first is the gospel's context, its background. Its background or context. The kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God has a biblical background. So I just want to consider a few aspects of that biblical background. First, we can think of Genesis 1 and 2. Where God creates all of the heavens and the earth as his holy dominion, and he gives man dominion over that which is his dominion. God is the king of all creation, essentially, by his very nature, by the reality that he is the sovereign one, that he alone is the creator, he alone is the Lord, therefore all things are under his dominion. And so we can say this is the first aspect of the gospel background, the gospel's context, that God alone is king over all. In Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and 22 and other places, we see God's promise that there will be a king that will come from Abraham. We see that he has promised that all the ends of the earth will come and be brought into his people. We see that the nations will be joined to Abraham. And so we see then the extending of the kingdom through Abraham. We see in 2 Samuel 7 and Psalms 2 and 110 the reality that this kingdom will be exercised through the Davidic son, the Davidic king, the one who is from the tribe of Judah and from the loins of David. 2 Samuel 7 says that's where we have that covenant that God makes with David, that he will set a son of David upon his throne, and he will be to him a son, and he will be his father. We see in Psalm 2 the declaration that there is the eternally begotten Son who is set on Zion, on his holy hill, the holy hill of God. We see in Psalm 110 the reality that he is going to be made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and then all the nations will be brought before him in holy garments. We see then that there is this thread of a promise of a kingdom throughout the Old Testament scriptures. He promised in Isaiah these things, things like this, of the increase of his government, and of peace there will be no end. on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That's in Isaiah 9:7. We have the declaration that there is going to be a kingdom that's going to be an everlasting kingdom that will rule over all the earth. And so we see the biblical context is this entire, pages and pages and pages and pages of the Lord saying, there's a king coming, there's a king coming, there's a king coming, and he will bring peace for his people. We see also the gospel's content. So the second thing is the gospel's content. And the gospel's content is the kingdom of heaven, which is the reign of God through his Christ. He has promised that he would send a Christ, an anointed one, a Messiah, and the kingdom of heaven is the reign of God through his Christ. In saying that it is the reign of God through his Christ, this has the whole person and work of Christ included in it. Jesus has come, as we have noted throughout the Gospel of Matthew, not only as the one who has a certain genealogy, being a descendant of David, but as the God-man, God with us to save his people from their sins. Remember, he is Emmanuel. He shall be called Emmanuel because we will have God with us. He is going to save his people from their sins. He is the one who interprets the law with authority in the Sermon on the Mount, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. He is the one who merely says the word and the paralytic is healed. Remember the centurion, his servant was paralyzed and he said, no, if you only say the word, I am a man under authority. And so I know that if you only say the word, it will happen. And so he does. He is the one who merely says the word and the paralytic is healed and who calms the seas and who gives mercy to sinners and who cleanses the impure. What we see throughout is this king has come. This king has come in authority and power. In John's words, he is the shepherd, which is language biblically associated with kings, who gathers the sheep by his word and lays down his life for the sheep, dying for his people. Remember, the idea of a shepherd with his sheep isn't the sum total of the idea of a shepherd in the scriptures. The kings of the peoples are called shepherds. And so he gathers his sheep, not only as a shepherd, like a shepherd and sheep, but like a king gathering his kingdom to himself. But he's not just a king who rules over and who domineers. Rather, he gathers them and then he lays down his life for his sheep. He suffers for them. He is the one who sits at the table as one with authority and yet stoops to wash his disciples' feet, showing that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It is then a kingdom of grace. It is a kingdom of grace, not because the king receives all grace, but rather because the king procures all grace for us. He lays down his life in order that we might have the kingdom of grace by grace. Now, I do want to give some caveats. Much that sounds like the proclamation of the kingdom is not truly what is being proclaimed. Consider three examples. There's the Romanist kingdom. The Roman Church distorts the structure of the kingdom. The Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church says the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. And the original apostles were heralds of the king and his power. And it continues to be the case that the churches are under the direct authority of their king. They're not under King Francis or whoever the next pope might be. They're under King Jesus. Jesus alone is king over the church. Jesus alone is king. There's also the error of the prosperous kingdom, the prosperity gospel, and the various forms of mysticism-based gospels distort the teaching of the kingdom. These teach that the good news of the kingdom is found in health and wealth and prosperity, failing to remember that the king called people to take up their crosses and follow him. If you come to this king, then all will go well. All will be fine. Your life will simply prosper. Your bank accounts will explode, and your health will be like Noah's. You'll live hundreds of years, and everything will be great. Well, no. Our Lord said, take up your cross and follow me. Our king, remember, is a suffering king, and he calls those in his kingdom to go through the way of suffering on the way to glory. And then there's the error of the theonomic kingdom. The theonomous gospel distorts the conquest of the kingdom. In the theonomic system, the notion is set forth that the disciples of Christ are to go forth and subdue the nations through the exercise of worldly authority by Christians. They're to take their place in the senates and in the governor's houses, and they're to bring all things under the lordship of Christ in this way. And these forget that the Lord said his kingdom is not of this world, and this is said directly in the context of civil kingdoms. Remember, when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, he's speaking to Pilate, a civil king. And he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then this is what it would look like. But he says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not a worldly kind of kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom, we can say from our text even this evening. It is the kingdom of heaven. And so the theonomic kingdom, though it sounds like a proclamation of the kingdom, it is actually a distortion of the proclamation of the kingdom. The Romanist kingdom, though it sounds like a proclamation of the kingdom, it is a distortion of the gospel of the kingdom. The prosperous proclamation of the kingdom sounds like a proclamation of the kingdom. Look at all these things that Jesus has said. Now, look at all the prosperity he has promised to give. Yes, in the end, all things are yours. You will inherit the kingdom. You will inherit the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. That's true. When all things come to their conclusion. And so we see the gospel's context, the gospel's content, and the gospel's completeness. I want to think about the gospel's completeness. The kingdom of heaven is what is to be proclaimed. We can say that focuses very particularly on the reality of who Christ is and what he has done, but we can also extend it and say it includes the reign of God, the conquering of sin, this in the incarnation of the King, the ministry and suffering of our King, the resurrection and ascension of our King, the commission of our King, the church of our King, and the coming of our King. In other words, it is all things from beginning to end are brought into the reality of what is proclaimed as the message of the kingdom of heaven. We proclaim that our God is the one who is reigning. Our God is the one who sits on high and who owns all things. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and all the rest. Our King, our God, who is the one reigning, has also conquered sin, and this in our King. He has ascended and he has sent forth the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth in order that the church might be gathered. And finally, the King will return in his glory. If we think, what is the gospel of the kingdom? And we come just to one particular aspect of the work of Christ, rather than seeing all things summed up in Christ, then we've missed the fullness, the completeness of what is meant by the kingdom of heaven. We should include all that is taught. If you want a bigger summary, you can say, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. And you can go through, okay, so here's a summary of the gospel. If you want to go bigger, you can read the Nicene Creed. If you want to go bigger, you can read our confession. If you want to go bigger, you can read a work of systematic theology. If you want to go bigger, you can look at my bookshelves. you can go bigger and bigger and bigger, but it's all saying, really, it's just unpacking the reality of the fact that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see, fourth, the consistency of the gospel, or the gospel's consistency, the gospel's context, the gospel's content, the gospel's completeness, and the gospel's consistency. The kingdom of heaven is the fundamental proclamation of all true ministers. As one writer says, in carrying on the missionary task, the disciple must be like his master. If you have been baptized recently, you heard the clarion call at your baptism, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is said as a demonstration of the reality that you have come into the same faith and heard the same message as those to whom the apostles were sent. It is Christ's ministry that is extended in his preachers. This is why we have had the practice, at least more recently, of saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, as a way of just demonstrating the fact that we have all come into the same faith by hearing and heeding the same gospel. The gospel is consistent. We can go onward and we can say the gospel of the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is the proclamation of Peter at Pentecost in Acts 2. Jesus has now been raised and Jesus now sits on the throne. We can go to the synagogues where Paul proclaims it to the Jews in various places around the Mediterranean. As he goes into the Areopagus and he proclaims that God has appointed a man who will judge the nations. And so he is proclaiming really the reality that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We could go through Hebrews, which is a call not to go back to the old ways, but to recognize the reality that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see that the proclamation of the gospel is always a proclamation that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is a consistent proclamation, a consistent message. It is a complete message. It is a message with context and with content. Finally, our last C, which is actually two C's. The gospel's cause, that is its origin, and its conclusion. The gospel, the focal point, is how God has worked and toward which God is bringing us, namely to himself. The focal point of the gospel of the kingdom is God. God, or heaven, is the cause and origin of the gospel. When he says, proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, this is a way of saying the kingdom of God is at hand. This is how it's even presented by Luke. It's a way of saying that God is the origin of the gospel. God is where the gospel comes from. This is why it is good news. This is why it's the gospel. Left to ourselves, nothing could be done but to bewail our state as rebels against the great king. We would have no hope if it were based on us building the kingdom of God. But it has God as its origin. God has worked so as to bring about the advent of the kingdom. In fact, you want proof, just immediate proof from Matthew, just go to Matthew 2 and see what the world looked like in the days when God brought the gospel of the kingdom into this world. Herod slaughtered all the infants, had no idea how to read the signs. He was far from God. And he was in charge of the people who had the oracles of God, who were entrusted with the oracles of God. Nevertheless, God has worked. God has worked to bring about the advent of the kingdom. He is the gospel's cause. He is also the gospel's conclusion. God is the goal of the kingdom. It is not only the kingdom that has come from heaven, but the kingdom that brings us into heaven. That is, the blessed presence of our glorious God. As Calvin says, the happiness which had been promised to them was not earthly and fading, but heavenly and eternal. It has God as its origin, but then also God as its end. It has heaven as its origin or its source or its beginning, but it also has heaven as that place to which we are being taken. The proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom is not just heaven has come down, but that heaven has come down so as to bring you up. It has come down in the person of Christ, and it has come down to bring you back up to God. This is a glorious gospel. And as we see that it is the gospel that has come down and it is a gospel that is bringing us to God, we see that it is a work of the Holy Trinity. As the Father sends forth the Son in the fullness of time, as the Son comes forth in the fullness of time in the fullness of the Spirit to carry out His work as mediator, as Lord, as substitute, as the Son returns to the Father and sends forth the Spirit, that the gospel might be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, the gospel of the kingdom, in order that all things might be brought to God in Christ. As the Spirit goes forth, what does he do in His going forth? He puts the gospel of the kingdom upon the lips of the ministers so that Christ might be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, that people might come to Christ, trusting in Him alone for salvation and finding in Christ communion with the triune God. God is the gospel's cause and the gospel's conclusion. God is all in all when the kingdom of heaven is proclaimed. I want to draw two main applications from this, one focused on what you should expect from preaching and the other focused on how this should be emulated in your life as well. First, expect preaching that emphasizes the gospel. This applies to the unbeliever as well as the believer. Unbelievers, when you come to church, you ought to expect the pulpit to make much of the work of Christ. You ought to expect that you're going to hear a lot about Jesus and not just various political talking points or various means of making your life moderately better. You should expect to hear that we're going to talk about something that you can't find out anywhere else. We're going to talk about the one who has come from the Father. We're going to talk about the one who has laid down His life for the sheep. We're going to talk about the one who has taken it up again by the power that works in Him. And we're going to talk about the church that He is establishing as an emblem and display of His reign. We're going to talk about Him. Believers, when you come to church, you ought to expect the pulpit to make much of the work of Christ. The gospel is not just for those who have never heard it. The gospel is for all of us. It is the means by which we are secured. It is the means by which we are fed. It is the means by which we continue to be comforted. It is the means by which we continue to behold God, because the gospel is all that we have. Expect preaching, therefore, that emphasizes the gospel. I said, as well as the way that this should be emulated in your life. In your evangelism, emphasize the gospel. In your evangelism, emphasize the gospel. While the context is different for ministers, in particular because of our public declaration of the word, all Christians in general share the word privately, and therefore should be sharing the same message. They should be sharing the same message. It is the gospel that not only John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles preached, and not only that ordinary ministers preach, but also that all who want to help their coworkers, friends, family members, and children embrace the faith. When you share the gospel, and when you think of sharing the gospel with others in your life, do you think about sharing the gospel? There are a lot of things that you can share. Consider coming to the church that I go to. Consider Consider being part of this Bible study that I'm in. Consider raising your children the way that I raise mine, or loving your wife the way I love mine, or obeying your husband or following your husband the way that I follow. All these things, those can be good conversations to have. But when you think of evangelizing, when you think of sharing the gospel with others, think of sharing the gospel. Consider, are you sharing Christ himself? Are you saying, here's who Jesus is. Here's what Jesus has done. Here's what is required of us, faith and repentance. Emphasize the gospel in your evangelism. It is easy to emphasize all manner of things because other things are easier just to talk about. Make much of Christ. Make much of Christ. May we delight at the coming of the King and pray for his kingdom's advance until the day when we see him great in his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, you are merciful and kind. Your ways are perfect. You in your mercy have sent forth the Son in the fullness of time, as the great emblem of your love, the great reality of your love, come for us. We recognize that we have too often missed the gospel, speaking and seeking of and after different things. We pray, O God, that you would forgive us for this, for being distracted from the gospel. And we pray, O God, that you would give to us a great comfort in the gospel, that the gospel has come from you and brings us to you. We pray, O God, that you would not permit us to lose hope in what you are doing. Cause us not to seek after the ways of the world. Cause us not to seek to emulate the ways of the world as we speak of the kingdom. Cause us instead to make much of Christ. We pray, Father, that those who have not yet trusted in Christ, that they would this night consider him. Consider the one who is the Lord of all, who is the fulfillment of all our hopes and the hopes of those who have gone before, and the one who has laid down his life for the sheep, in order that our sins might be forgiven, in order that we with him might be raised again. We ask, O God, for these things in the name of our King, Jesus Christ. Amen.
You'll take the Trinity Hymnal and turn to number 317. This is our final hymn in this hour. God has sent forth his seed, his gospel. And our prayer is, as it is continued to be sown, that it would bear fruit both in our life and in the lives of those to whom we speak it. Let's stand as we sing, number 317. Father, we give thanks for your word. We give thanks for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can speak it with confidence, that as it is preached from this pulpit, that it is done so in the confidence that the Spirit attends to it and your work will be done. We thank you for that same confidence in the daily opportunities or circumstances of our lives in which doors are open to speak the gospel. And we pray that you would grant us a great faith in the work of Christ, both for ourselves and even in the gospel as it is proclaimed, that we would entrust ourselves to you as we speak it, knowing that you alone have sent it and you alone will bring forth the fruit of it. And may this give us hope. May this fill us with a certainty as we expect the results of your gospel. We give thanks to you for the blessings of this day, and we pray that we would not forget them, even as we depart from this place, but that we would recognize your goodness and grace in all that we have seen and heard and done together this day in your presence. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.